On a road trip to Ohio several years ago, a trip that many of you were on, we had an issue, a pretty serious issue. Somehow we had 16 people in a 15-passenger van towing a trailer full of everyone's luggage, and while the road that we were on seemed fairly clear and everything seemed well at the moment, we started to hear these warnings, emergency weather warnings, as we went through these different towns, the emergency warnings. By the way, how many of you were in that van at the time? So we've got about five or six of us still here in the audience today. So five or six of us, probably none of you knew at this point that I'm talking about that there was any issue whatsoever. But the warnings were sounding, and so I went to the weather app, this radar app that we have on the phone, and took a look at it. And around here, we'll look at it, and this summer we've had plenty of opportunity to during monsoon season. And during monsoon season, we might see some green indicating light rain, some yellow indicating some heavier rain, occasionally some orange. And if it's ripping trees out of the ground, maybe red. So this was a red storm with purple in the center of it, headed straight for us. And so we were this little blue dot represented on the map is where we were, with this storm chasing us, this purple mass coming our direction. The warnings indicated that roofs would be lost, lives would be lost, vehicles would be lost, seek shelter. Yet as we were looking at the map, the freeway was kind of moving a little bit to the northeast, and as the storm was chasing us, we were moving to the northeast, so we were staying just ahead of it, praying. As I'm looking at the map frequently, showing it to Bill Ferrier, who's the other driver, Carrie and Kelly are in the seat behind us, and Carrie says, "Scott, when did you suddenly develop such an interest in the weather?" It seemed appropriate to have some level of situational awareness given what was occurring. Interestingly, that trip ended by us getting to the Great Wolf Lodge, pulling around the city as it happened. We continued to go around the loop of Cincinnati, and on the roughly northeast side of Cincinnati was the Great Wolf Lodge, where the Winter Family Weekend was being held, and this massive purple storm, as our little blue dot hit the Great Wolf, split and went entirely around where the Winter Family Weekend was being held. And as we got out of the van, there was a little bit of light rain, and nobody had any idea what was occurring during that last several hours. Situational awareness was important. We're going to discuss a little bit about situational awareness in today's sermon. That's the title of the message. I'll define that for you later, but for the moment, I'd like to check the weather, so to speak. We've had some pretty significant events occur in the last week, in the last month. One of our mothers and grandmothers of the congregation looked great on Monday and was in the hospital on Tuesday. And she had some fairly serious health implications that were occurring, and we see how quickly things could change. We've had other very serious and chronic health issues that threaten change in our congregation. This morning there was an article in the Wall Street Journal about fentanyl and how it is killing our citizens and our youth, and how painful it is that this epidemic really is causing addiction levels to skyrocket, treatment's almost impossible, and it's hurting our population. It's painful to think about these things that are either occurring or are on the horizon. From a leadership perspective, the leadership is changing in the world. The Queen has recently relinquished her throne. She was unwilling, perhaps, to do so, but after 70 years, it appears as though it was time, and that's going to have implications that we don't fully understand yet. November midterm elections loom on the horizon, on the very near horizon, and speculation about contenders for the leadership of this country are starting to occur beyond just this country. Nationalism is on the rise as the U.S. hegemony or predominant influence starts to wane. We start to see others that are starting to flex their muscles economically and militarily, such as China, Russia. We have players that want to have a seat at the table, so to speak, such as North Korea and Iran. And so they are quickly fulfilling their goals of being a nuclear power and having a voice and a vote at the nuclear table. Domestically, we currently have 41 national emergencies that have been declared. 41 national emergencies. Now, looking at the administrations that called these national emergencies, they go back through multiple administrations. We've got one that goes all the way back to President Jimmy Carter. And then they're sort of equally divided from that point forward from Clinton, the Clinton administration, Bush administration, Obama, Trump, and Biden. But 41 open national emergencies. We have war. If we think about what's occurring in the world, we know that this week, Russia annexed parts of Ukraine, or declared that they were annexing them. It might be questioned how they did that and whether that's legal or recognized internationally or not. But what's clearly happening is that the leadership of Russia is manufacturing widespread conflict with any who support the war in Ukraine, as it would now be and could now be declared an act of aggression and an act of war against Russia itself, which then could have nuclear implications. Nuclear action is on the table. It has been threatened. Another article in the Wall Street Journal today by Peggy Noonan was an opinion article, and she discussed the enduring lessons of the Cuban Missile Crisis and looks back 60 years to the tension that existed at the time between Russia and the United States as Russia moved nuclear warheads to Cuba. So we can see that those who are around then smell the same smell in the air, so to speak. Many of you were and might have felt that. Famine and drought. Lake Mead and Lake Powell are approaching what's been referred to as Deadpool levels. Lake Mead is at the lowest level it has ever been since the dam was built. Arizona will receive 21% less water this year as part of its allocation from the Colorado River system. Power and irrigation water will be affected here. The estimate is that drought conditions will likely persist for another decade, at least. And it is part of a cyclical set of events. The drought does occur, and there have been wetter years and drier years. This seems to be the most persistent drought in 1,200 years, as scientists estimate through the means that they have to do so, tree rings and that. And we start to see a cumulative effect on the global produce in that war and the disruptions associated with war, as well as the drought, are affecting produce, affecting water supplies. And so we'll continue to see scarcities as a result and inflation as a result. On the religious front, also today, there's a Wall Street Journal article highlighting the accomplishments of the Second Vatican Council. The Second Vatican Council commenced and opened 60 years ago Actually, it was during the Cuban Missile Crisis on October 11th, 1962. And the article is entitled, A Church Renewed for a Modern World. And it claims that the Vatican Council then changed the language or accepted Bibles of different languages so that Catholics could actually read the Bible. This was 60 years ago. And the Vatican II was also the moment in which Catholicism fully realized its claim to be a global institution, or Catholic institution. Catholic means universal. And it now has 1.3 billion adherents, almost 25% of the earth population. It was at that council that the altar and throne alliances of the past were recognized that they could no longer be possible. We might call that alliance between church and state. The implications here aren't obvious, but they are serious. Because what that did is remove the alliance between a specific state and the Catholic Church, and then enabled them to be the universal religion, which helped transform the church, I quote from the article, into from a bulwark of the status quo into one of the world's foremost institutional defenders of basic human rights. It would take a while to sink in and fully understand the meaning of that assertion, that the Catholic Church is a defender of basic human rights. When we consider the words that are on our laps or in our hands or before us, and we'll get to here in a little bit, we can start to understand where that will lead and how people will look to someone to give them hope and protection, and in this case, defender of universal rights. And that, this is now a continuation of the article, absent this council, it is difficult to think of a pope coming from another state, or in this case Poland, or that the Pope playing a pivotal role in one of contemporary history's great transformations, the self-liberation of Central and Eastern Europe in the 1989 collapse of the European communism. So now the church is claiming that they were instrumental in the collapse of communism and that they are the player that is orchestrating world events. So the article goes on, yet that's in today's journal. So we see that there's much going on, and we'll talk about that here more. The economy, as we continue to move through, what our situation looks like, what we're seeing through the windshield and over the dashboard today. The economy, the S&P 500 is down 25.25% this year. Sorry to bring up that pain. Mr. Schreiber once said in 2008 that his 401k had become a 201k. And if we were to do that math, that means that our 401ks have become 301ks, at least right now, which is significant, especially if you're right at the transition point where you're starting to rely on that money. Bear territory is being discussed. A bear market does not have a set definition necessarily, but some define it as a 20% drop off previous highs, which at 25.25% of a drop just this calendar year, the market definitely meets that definition. Others would define it as sustained pessimism and negative investor sentiment that are symptoms of a bear market. So the question will be, is this sustained or is this a blip? What's happening? There is a cyclical element to this. And so we see that it was due. There had been quite some time, and what's been referred to as a correction was clearly on the horizon. Yet now terms like recession and depression are being discussed and thrown out there. And does everyone know the difference between the definition of a depression and a recession? You do? Ronald Reagan defined it once as, a recession is when your neighbor loses his job. A depression is when you lose your job. And a recovery was when Jimmy Carter loses his job. You can translate that into the current terms if you'd like. Weather. Hurricane Ian batters the Gulf Coast and has had a significant impact on our brethren from the southeast. It's moved up into South Carolina and Virginia and is battering there and causing weather issues. It seems like it's been derated down to a tropical storm now, but it's certainly caused significant damage. This is part of an annual cycle. We know that we do have hurricanes every year. The presumption has always been that Satan really hates the Feast of Tabernacles and throws everything he's got at the tropical and Florida sites. One thing that is certain is that frequency and intensity of natural disasters have increased. If you'd like, you could look up charts. You could look up the not just the number of incidents, because the number of incidents hasn't changed tremendously. So frequency is plus or minus. We have better methods of recording them, but the intensity and the dollar amount and human tragedy and losses have certainly increased significantly. We see and read about earthquakes, that we have earthquakes, we have, and will see, increasing economic and weather disasters. We're in a time right now between the Day of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. And so we're in this window. The Jews refer to this window, this 10-day period, as the days of awe. They consider it a time to be aware of and diligent to consider the times in which we live. They consider it a time of introspection, a time for introspection, deep reflection and thought on what's occurring in the world. And while we're not Jewish, that's one tribe of Israelite tribes, we are family because we're all part of Abraham as we respond to God's call. And so we don't deal with ethnicity such as the Jews, but we do know that the Jews are the most recognizable of all the tribes, and they do have a role, and we can learn from them, and we do learn from them in the Bible. And so to consider their tradition of introspection during this time seems appropriate as we consider what's occurring via these major milestones represented by these holy days and where we are. And so as we do that, we can consider what the Feast of Trumpets represents, as we did last week. First of all, it is the Feast of Trumpets, plural, implying that there's more than one trumpet to be aware of and to consider. And we read about the trumpets that are opened in Revelation. And the first of the punishments, if we read about punishments that will occur on this earth in Revelation, are represented by seals that are opened. And then it's the seventh seal that contains seven trumpets. And so it was the seventh trumpet, really, that we typically highlight on the Day of Trumpets. It was the seventh trumpet is described in Revelation 11:15. You might have been able to see it on the Day of Trumpets. There was a very nice graphic that Maggie put together. Appreciate her putting that together, of a man blowing a shofar. And it said, Happy Feast of Trumpets. And the scripture on the screen was Revelation 11, verse 15. That's our favorite, because that's when Christ becomes King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we look forward to that. Yet there are other trumpets as well. Trumpets are all part of the seventh seal. Revelation 8, 9, and 10 describe those trumpets. We likely won't have time to go through that in detail today, but you could read it. You could read about the events that will precede the events that these holy days represent and that we think about as far as the millennium. The Day of Atonement, we know, celebrates reconciliation with God, and that Satan has done a great job starting in the very first book of the Bible, second chapter. He starts to influence humans and to put division between humans and each other. I can only imagine that the first marital conflict occurred when Adam said, "She made me eat." So he got between them, and he got between them and God as well. And so we see that Satan has done a good job of being the adversary and doing what he does and trying to create division and separation of men against men, man against wife, families against families, humans against humans, nations against nations. He's destructive in nature, and he's great at what he does. We look forward to the time when our high priest helps reconcile all of those who are faithful to him to God, and Satan's influence will be removed for that millennial rest. So that's a little bit about what's going on. And it's sobering, is it not? It's quite a picture. If we were to paint a picture and put all the colors that we just painted up on the wall, it would be an interesting picture. I'm going to define situational awareness now for us. Situational awareness is the perception of environmental elements and events with respect to time or space, and the comprehension of their meaning, understanding, and future implications. You probably didn't have time to write that all down. But it's really paying attention to what's going on. Let's put it in our own words. Knowing about paying attention to what's going on and asking, what does this mean? Where are we at? Where are we headed? What's happening around us? In that van at the time, nobody knew. It looked like it was a little bit cloudy and a little dark off to the left. But it would be very difficult to determine without a radar map or those warnings on the radio that something very serious would overtake us if we happened to have stopped. It would have been very serious and potentially life-threatening. So it was important then to have situational awareness, and it's important for all of us to have situational awareness now with regard to what's going on in the world, because we could pretend that there aren't any problems, maybe it's a little cloudy, not read the news, not read the paper, not have any idea what's going on, and it could hit us. We might lose that sense of urgency. We might not recognize the seriousness of where we are. Let's turn over to Matthew 24, verse 42. Matthew 24 is a chapter that shares in red letters some of the conditions that will be true before Christ's return. And sort of in summary here, towards the end of the chapter, in verse 42, we read a scripture that reminds us to develop situational awareness. It says, "Watch therefore," or in other words, pay attention. Keep an eye out. Be on the lookout. Law enforcement has a term called BOLO. Has anybody ever heard BOLO? BOLO, be on the lookout. Pay attention. "For you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of his house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into." So Christ uses a metaphor and an object lesson there. Verse 44, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you don't expect." Who is, in verse 45, that faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his whole household to give them food in due season? What are the characteristics of that servant? It's one who's paying attention, who's aware, who has a sense of urgency, who is considering the words and the directions of his or her master. Verse 46 says, "Blessed is that servant whom his or her master, when he comes, will find so doing," will be diligently doing all the things that have been described in other letters and other portions of this book. Verse 50, "The master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, and an hour that he is not aware of. So there will be judgment coming, and it will be surprising how fast it happens. And we have already considered in today's message how fast events happen and how significant they can be when they do. So it is good to be paying attention. Let's turn over to 1 Peter. Several years later, Peter, who was taught by Christ, was sharing some final thoughts with us ultimately and with those that he had served. And in verse 8 of chapter 5 of 1 Peter, Peter encourages them and us to be sober, to be serious, to not be intoxicated. Intoxication impairs judgment. If we become enamored with something else, if we become under the influence of whatever that influence is, then we could not be situationally aware. It could affect our judgment. Proverbs 31 is a letter from a mother to her son. And that letter is a letter of encouragement and direction to him. And she writes him a letter and she says, "My son, pay attention to these things. Don't let yourself be caught up in relationships with, frivolous relationships with women. That's not for kings." She says, "Also be very aware of substance use and abuse." She described it as alcohol because that was the most common one then, but it, I think, applies to all substances. She says, "That's not for kings. It impairs judgment." So when we read about being sober, we can think about those implications. Be vigilant, on the watch, really paying attention, trying to look through whether it's reading or watching. And when you put the paper down or hit pause or turn off the TV, think for a minute. What information did I take in? What does this mean? How does this correlate with what's going on, what the words of the Bible say? How are the puzzle pieces starting to fit together? Like any puzzle, you may not wonder where a piece fits, or you may wonder where a piece fits, especially early on. You pick up a piece and you think, I have no idea where this would go. And so it's helpful to look at the picture on the box and to have some idea of where it goes. Well, the Bible gives us the picture on the box. It lets us know where we're headed, but it does it in language that's difficult to determine with accuracy. It doesn't fill in all the blanks. In fact, it can be very figurative in its language. So we have to put the picture together in our own minds or rely on someone else's interpretation, perhaps. Yet the question is still a good one. When we pick up an article, we can consider this a piece of a puzzle. And we can think, where does this fit? What does this mean to us now? Does it matter? Where does it matter? So find a good news source to read, to access. Allocate time to create a global awareness. What percentage of the world population is the United States? Think of a number in your head. The average number, the response that I get on average, one young man that answered this was an intern. He was a sophomore in global studies. And his answer was 40%. That's the standard answer. If we were to put them all on a chart, the median is about 40%. What percentage of the global population is the United States? About Five? We're going with five? In Spanish, we could say más o menos? Cinco? Okay. That's right. It's plus or minus. 300 plus 360 million of 7 plus billion. Luke, we okay on that? Okay. So 5%. That means 95% of the world's population is not American. You wouldn't know that if you watched the news, although I was impressed with the news. Yesterday, I went and got an oil change and waited while they got it done, and they had the news playing, and I was impressed. Our local news actually covered world news. They showed clips of Russia annexing Ukraine. They showed multiple different news pieces that were instructional. I was really pleased to see that. And then they had silly local stuff too, but impressive. At least that some of it was focused to some sort of global awareness. So we read a little bit about Matthew 24, and we could go through Matthew 24 in detail. Let's turn to Revelation. There are some words that at the beginning of Revelation that are very instructive for us. How do you feel about the book of Revelation? I'm not asking what you think about it. There's a difference in the question. How do you feel about it? How many feel happy? There could be cause for that. Okay, some do. And Mr. Brown explained why. Because if you flip to the very end of it, you say, yes, there's some victory to be gained there. Oh, but the plot thickens in between. There's a lot that goes on between Revelation 1 and the end, and it's terrifying. Words like apocalypse come to mind. And let me ask you this. If you have mixed feelings about the book, at least, because if there is some joy thinking about how it ends, there's probably some anxiety about what happens between now and then, maybe some concern, maybe sadness, maybe fear. There's lots of different facets to those emotions that we might feel. Yet, I'll ask you, do you think the book is meant to scare us? What should we feel as a result of reading the book? Awake? Aware. Situationally aware. Thank you. Absolutely. We could have some awareness. Perhaps it's more than anything like the picture on the box that starts to explain to us what the picture on the box looks like with some vivid imagery that we may not understand and may at some point see a piece and say, ah, this is what that was talking about, and it goes right here. And we know how satisfying it is to find a piece of the puzzle and put it in the right place and just a little tap as it goes right in after maybe you were trying to push it into a place that didn't belong before, right? And then you find where it goes, and it fits perfectly, and then you can see how it enhances your understanding of the total picture. So let's go to chapter 1, verse 1, and read this. The revelation, or the revealing, of Jesus Christ. So, revelation is, in the Greek, apocalypsis. To reveal or disclose unseen realities. What is the name of Revelation in Spanish, Mr. Guzman? Apocalypsis, same word. So it means revelation. Even in English, we can think about the word revelation. It's like, ah, we had a revelation. This makes more sense than it did before now that I understand this. That's one definition of a revelation. So this is the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the head of the body. What is the body? We've read this in Ephesians and Colossians. Body is the church. And he's the head of the body. He's our high priest. So Jesus Christ wants to reveal this to who? the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. So this is something that God and the Father are in complete alignment with. So the entire Godhead at this point are in alignment on these events. God gave him to show his servants. So it's very clearly for those to whom God would give understanding. How does God give that understanding? Through his Spirit. Without that Spirit, it don't make no sense. Doesn't make any sense. I had a coworker that used to say, it don't make no sense. Those are the immortal words of Robin Cifuentes. And I love the way she said that. I'll tell you the more. I've told you the story before, but if anybody wants to hear it, hasn't heard it, I'll tell you again. When she first said that. And so that's why I say that. But it wouldn't make sense without that. Without God's Spirit, without an understanding of what God has in mind, without him opening our minds and enlightening them through his Spirit. A spirit that animals don't have. Humans have the spirit of man, and it gives us comprehensions far beyond all the animals. And then some humans are granted access to God's Holy Spirit to give understanding far beyond what other humans have as well. It helps us to understand and to make sense. So the revelation of things which shortly must take place. So in other words, God and his Son are saying that this is the way it's going to happen. This is what it's going to look like. These events will occur. You may not fully understand them, but when they start happening, you will understand, especially if you read and you have the situational awareness and you're paying attention to what the ultimate picture looks like. Then you can see the pieces of the puzzle and see where they fit and how they make sense. And what will that do for you? As scary as the times may be, as dark as the clouds may be, as loud as the warnings that are going off on the radio and the TV and on your phone and everything else, it will let you know that it's all part of the plan to be prepared ahead of time. And so he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So this was a revelation sent to John, who recorded all of these words. And he bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all the things that he saw. Verse 3, here it is. This helps it all make sense for us. Blessed is he and she who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. Blessed are you if you read and hear these words. And keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. How do we keep those things? Where do we keep those things? Well, the armor of God tells us. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Cover your heart, your core desires, your motives, your value system. Put it in today's vernacular. Most companies have their values identified now. Do we have our values identified? This is what we're encouraged to do. You have your values, maybe in your company, you have them hanging on the wall. Maybe you give away coffee cups with them on there or something to remind people of what the corporate values are. Well, this is God and our Father saying two things. One, this is what we value. This is what's going to happen. And two, we're going to have an annual convention to remind everybody of what this book says. And that's coming up. So get ready and travel and go and prepare your hearts and minds to take in these words. And that's what we're doing during this time between trumpets and atonement, is being introspective about what's happening and working hard to follow this admonition. This world and the events in it are not what they seem. They're not what they seem because they seem like most any other problem that we work hard to develop solutions for. And our mind works that way. What's a common phrase when walking in on the finish of a conversation? My mother-in-law says this a lot. Well, did you guys solve all the world's problems? You know, you've been chatting out here for an hour. You might as well have solved all the world's problems, right? So, oh no, we barely got started identifying them. But the question is, what do they mean? And there are physical issues, but they have spiritual implications. They really are about a spiritual battle that's taking place. The ultimate reality is not the physical, but the spiritual. It was the spirit that created all things that are physical. And Satan wins when he can pull our chin down and have us look just at the physical and get all wrapped up in the physical things that seem to matter so much to us and occupy almost all of our time. That's why he gives us a weekly time to stop all that and give our attention to him on this Sabbath day. It's holy time, set apart for the purpose of focusing on the spiritual, not on the physical. But what a win for Satan if he can get us to focus on the physical on this day. He gives us an annual set of days to focus our minds on the major milestones in his plan. The ultimate objective of this life is to prepare for these events and times. That's what we're here for. Until our last breath, we continue to prepare. Revelation in this book helps us to understand this. We don't necessarily need to know the details of all the imagery. God doesn't give all that to us, even with his Holy Spirit. Daniel asked, and he was told, it will become evident. These are sealed until the last time. Well, those seals are going to start to open. And while we may worry, because that's our physical predisposition, we worry about our own well-being and our family's well-being and those that we love, and by extension, our state and our country and all the different things that are going on in the world. We're part of the world population, and we do worry about it. And that's probably not a bad emotion to have, because it implies that we care and we have love and empathy towards others. And in the short term, there will be pain and suffering. There are probably still millions without power right now as a result of a storm. And so we recognize that. And that's just in America, because there's probably billions that don't ever have access to power. So we can know, though, that it's God who prevails ultimately and orchestrates these events, that they are occurring. Verse 4, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. So that's important. The I am has always existed. It's hard for us to understand that. But all things that are created were created by him or them. God through Jesus Christ, the one who became Jesus Christ. John 1:1. From the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. So this is a great thing to read, and perhaps in preparation for the holy days to read through Revelation. Listen to it in the car when you're driving, if you're driving, or on the plane, or read it on your phone somehow. Because to be reminded of this right now is a great time to prepare your mind, to soften the ground so that it's fertile ground for the information that you're about to receive, so that it's not lost on you. And so this isn't just a vacation coming up or a time off work, but a really significant, impactful, holy time. That's our opportunity. Verse 8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. What an introduction. What an introduction. And how comforting to know that that's the one whom we accept as our Lord and Master when we submit to the waters of baptism, rise from those waters, have hands laid on our head, as a result of us saying, I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Master personally. It's a personal covenant relationship that's entered into. Not with a nation anymore, but with individuals. And all of you, as you enter into that covenant as a matter of choice, which is why we do it as adults. Because it has to be each individual's choice. We can appreciate the plan that God's going to give each individual the opportunity to understand the choice and make a choice. Now in this life or in that which is to come. We can feel comfortable that God, the creator of all, the Alpha and Omega, has a handle on events. Something was sent to me this week, which sounds outlandish. It's a conspiracy theory. Care to hear it? Mike wants to hear the conspiracy theory. Do you know what the difference between a conspiracy theory and reality is? It's about 9 months. Sometimes longer. Project Blue Beam is a conspiracy theory that was authored in 1994, I believe it was. I did a little research on this. Serge Monast's Project Blue Beam makes today's conspiracy theories look sane. And there's the article that I pulled up has a wild-eyed picture of what I assume is the author of this. But in summary, here's what this article says. Project Blue Beam is a conspiracy theory about a supposed project whose purpose is to create an artificial second coming in order to control people. As per the alleged theory, the New World Order's purpose is threefold: to abolish all Christian and traditional religions with a one-world religion based on the cult of man, to abolish all national identities and national pride in order to establish a world identity and a world pride, and to abolish the family as known today in order to replace them with individuals, all working for the glory of the New World Government. Well, this is crazy talk, isn't it? Let's dissect these, though, for a minute, shall we? To abolish all Christian and traditional religions in order to replace them with a one-world religion based on the cult of man. Interestingly, the book that we were just reading, Revelation, has something to say about this. In the letters to the churches that were in existence at the time, Jesus Christ warned them of counterfeit religions. He warned them of the fact that others would come in his name, possibly to deceive them. So suddenly this does sound relevant. It may seem like an outlandish conspiracy theory, but this is sort of what the book of Revelation is saying will happen. It's not sort of what, it is exactly what will happen. In fact, as we read in Revelation, we read about the four horses. Anybody ever heard about the four horses? What's the first horse? What color is the first horse? It's white. And what does it represent? False religion. What's the last horse? Well, yeah, red, black, pale. And then the horse that Jesus Christ comes on, what color will that be? White. So the first horse representing false religion is white. And the last horse is white. The one that Christ returns on is white. So what does that mean? It's going to appear as though Christ is being represented by the false religion. If possible, recognize these words, if possible, to deceive even the elect. So we see that's an important piece of the puzzle. We also just read about the Catholic Church, the universal church. Has anybody ever heard of the ecumenical movement? The ecumenical movement is the notion that interreligious friends can all come together as part of one church. Harvard University has what they call the Pluralism Project. There's a World Council of Churches. In this article, this is a two-year-old article from the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, there is a list of congratulations and affirmations from world religious leaders to Pope Francis for reaching out to them in an attempt to bring together a unity of the world religions. The Jewish Dialogue partners congratulate Pope Francis. Excerpts from the commendation here. He celebrated various Jewish holidays with the Argentinian Jewish community, and he lit a candle on a menorah. And so he went and has met with them, basically, and is making overtures towards peace and unity. There's another one from another Jewish community. There's one here from the World Sikh Council, so Sikhism, from an Islamic council. And so from the Presbyterian Church, we see that presidents and leaders from the Roman Catholic Church, from the Mormon leadership, from Muslim representing Islam, Jewish community, Orthodox community, evangelicals, Protestants, which, by the way, the Roman Catholic Church claims authority over all religious entities that observe Sunday as their day of worship, because it is only on the Roman Catholic Church's authority that any day other than the biblically defined seventh day is kept. So the Roman Catholic Church already claims authority over those. They're making attempts to bring peace and to bring them all together, and the day will come when that does occur and is even starting to happen now, because there's a lack or an absence of other types of religions that or worldviews that matter and that are held dear. Every day, information concerning political, economic, social issues, psychology, religion, conspiracy theories, foreign affairs, and entertainment, and education inundate us. How much of it's true? How much of it do we need to pay attention to? Well, when we start to see these views come together and become so prevalent, we've been talking about this a little bit. Our own George Barna, I say our own because he lives in Arizona now, and he's the director of research anyway at the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University, which is just a couple of miles down the road. He has spent his professional career of more than 40 years measuring and analyzing trends in faith and culture in America. So he's looking for a predominant worldview. And some of these we've talked about, and we've defined them to some extent. We'll talk more about them in the next year coming up. But here's what he's saying. There is a chapter 8 of his book, American Worldview Inventory, is entitled The Seismic Generational Shift in Worldview. Millennials, sorry to pick on millennials, he did here, seek a nation without God, the Bible, and churches. They seek it, or maybe we could say they accept it, because that's the world that they're inheriting. And so perhaps the most alarming of his research findings is to see how far the nation's young adults have shifted away from the biblical worldview. So there's a commonality here, and that is that the dominant worldview of all four adult generations, so no one's off the hook here. He defines the different generations in different ways, but it includes all of us here. The dominant worldview of everyone is syncretism, which is a blend of all the different worldviews, the mashup of various worldviews held by 90% of adults that provide everyone with a customized understanding and response to life. Another shared trait across generations is that their worldview is most likely to depart from biblical principles regarding beliefs about the existence and source of truth. I let that sink in for a moment. The worldview departs from biblical principles that there is an absolute standard and source of truth. If there is no standard or source of truth, then we are all cut loose, completely unmoored from any standard, completely free to decide what is right and what is wrong on our own without any influence from a creator, supreme being. And that leads to no laws or no truth. What a win for the adversary. And by the way, these are Christians that he's interviewed. By the way, the book of Revelation was written to who? The church. So we do want to pay attention to this. There's questions about the reliability and relevance of the Bible. Hebrews 4:12 might come to mind. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. Discerning the mind and the heart. So, does it have any relevance on our day-to-day decisions is the question. There are other beliefs we could insert in here. Talk about conspiracy theories. That's not a conspiracy. You can read for yourself the World Economics Forum Agenda 2030, and you could summarize it. And this has been quoted recently, allowing people to own property facilitates economic injustice. So it's been distilled down to people will own nothing and like it. That's one of the tenets of Agenda 2030 from the World Economic Forum. This research, and I'm now jumping ahead a couple pages in this chapter, helps us to describe the kind of world that these attitudes, values, beliefs, and behaviors would create. Which, by the way, aligns very well with the World Economic Forum's Agenda 2030. Government would continue to expand in reach, authority, power, and spending in order to facilitate a more desirable and comfortable way of living. In other words, people will look to the government for substance and security, rather than the godly principles of hard work, perseverance, diligence, saving. We might even say austerity, but when we learn God's principles of tithing, we learn how to manage money. We learn how to spend less than we make. Really interesting, the principle of third tithing early on really creates a discipline. It's an unforeseen consequence, perhaps, of obeying God. If you think about this, here's 100% of the money that you make. Well, right away, you make 80 because you tithe first and second tithe. What if every 3 years you tithe an additional third tithe year? That means every third year you're taking another 10% dip into your income. Now down to 70%, which that's your ceiling of your income. You cannot incur in those other 2 years long-term obligations that will obligate more than 70% of your income in the third and sixth year because you wouldn't be able to make those payments. See what's happening. The forced discipline to live below your means exists so that in those other 2 years, you have an additional 10% that is not obligated long term. Most people don't understand that. They just, if they can afford the payment, they can afford it. But not so for someone obeying in that way, because you could never get a car payment or a house payment that takes you beyond that 70%, because when the third tithe year comes, you're paying third tithe. It's a blessing. We can see how God works. He creates in his followers financial discipline. Okay, so political tension would remain significant. Political tension is a good thing for governments that are expanding in reach because it creates instability and everyone looks to them to resolve issues. The Christian community would be smaller in numbers, less influential, less economically robust, thanks to acts of religious persecution and elimination of numerous religious liberties. The book of Revelation indicates that there will be religious persecution, significant religious persecution. Interpersonal relationships would be more difficult to sustain due to declining levels of interpersonal trust. Yeah, well, if there's no absolute moral standard, then who do you trust? Point seven here, our family, our nation's family units would be overhauled, producing a new profile, family relationships. The reshaping would emerge based on fewer formal marriages, proportionally increased levels of divorce, liberalized sexual morality, and the reduced appeal of having and raising children, and including, we might add, financial incentives for having children out of wedlock, which exists today. So we can see that while this sounds wild and outlandish, it's happening. And it's also revealed to us that it would happen in Revelation. Point number two of this wild and crazy conspiracy theory is to abolish all national identities and national pride in order to establish a world identity and a world pride. So immigration and migration exist for a number of reasons, largely due to financial, for work, for education, or for family reasons. Yet 3.5% of the world population is moving from their homeland, is in a state of flux, doesn't live in their homeland or is seeking a new homeland. That's 3.5% of the world population. Remember, the United States is 5% of the population. And 50% of them desire to head to the United States. The immigration, this is kind of in order, comes from all around the world, frankly. India, China, Russia, Mexico, Syria, Bangladesh, Pakistan, Ukraine, Philippines. So it's all around the world. The United States has or hosts more of the immigrants than the next five countries combined. The world order is in flux. So as we are losing this national identity, we know that there's a globalism that has occurred as a result of commerce, global commerce. We see what a significant impact a plugged Suez Canal can have. One freighter in the canal can have a significant impact and have global ripples as a result of supply chain disruption. How many sea gates around the world are there? Choke points through which goods flow? We could just list the top seven anyway and imagine how easy it would be to block those seaports and how that would impact the entire world. And by the way, in Arizona, we're particularly vulnerable because we're not very self-sustaining here. Can't grow much. How many have gardens in their backyard? A few. Is it enough to live off of? Is it enough for all of us to live off of? No, we depend on the freeway, those trucks coming. In fact, it may be, and one important element of Phoenix is that one reason why Phoenix grew to the extent it did is because we're one man day drive from Long Beach. I-10, if you could take I-10 from the docks in Long Beach to Phoenix, Southwest Phoenix is full of warehouses. We're one day's drive. So if a driver times out after 8 hours, this is where you end up. And then that was convenient then to have warehouses there to then redistribute, put it on the railway, or I-10 or I-17 goes north to I-40. So Phoenix is a transportation and a logistics hub. So we're seeing this in flux. This should not be a surprise, this whole notion of national identity being eradicated. This has been a plan of the adversary for some time. Let's go back to Genesis 11, verse 1. Genesis 11:1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens, and make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the whole face of the earth. What? Okay, so one, what was the motivation of building this tower? Well, this is just a few generations after the flood. So maybe there's this idea that they could build a tower that was taller than the flood. If a flood ever came again, the elite few could escape, maybe. That's more speculation. But clearly, this was conceived out of a desire to preserve themselves rather than glorify God. This was a human construct. This was not something that God had inspired. Well, he didn't inspire them. He didn't tell them to do it. And ultimately, God frustrated their ambitions, gave them different languages, and scattered them across the earth. And so that's where these national identities largely came from, is the languages, and everyone aggregated as they spoke common languages. Point number three of this conspiracy theory is to abolish the family as it's known today, to replace them with individuals all working for the glory of the New World Government. Now that's interesting, because we could reframe that and say that was the plan from Genesis on. That is the plan. But that's not the way they're framing their plan. But if we look at this from a biblical perspective, family is the building block of society. God wants a family. He calls us all sons and daughters. He promises to be our Father in heaven, regardless of what our family situation is, because all of our families have been affected by Satan's efforts in some way, at some point and sometime. And so we see already now the restoration of that right here and in halls like it around the world, as God says, I want you to be my family as you respond to me, and that makes all of us brothers and sisters. And there's a healing that comes together as we come together as brothers and sisters and grandparents and aunts and uncles. We can consider how those family roles all apply, and the little ones. This is also an attack, as God explained to Samuel when Israel wanted a king. Samuel was sad, and he says, this isn't an attack on you, Samuel. God says this to Samuel. He says, this is an attack on me, the Creator, because they want what everybody else wants. The attack on genders and on the nuclear family is not an attack on individuals. It's an attack on God, because as we've had opportunity to go through in marriage counseling recently with some young couples, we go to Genesis and we see that God created all the animals. And animals reproduce after their kind. Dogs, puppies, cats, kittens, dolphins, little dolphins. And then humans. And God created us after his kind, Genesis 1:26. God created humans in his likeness. And then Adam looked around and said, how come a lion has a lioness? And there's male and female everywhere, but I don't see anything for me. So then God took something and made something for him. And then he said, wow, man. So it became woman. I think. That's my own reconstruction of the narrative. And so, man and wow, man, came together and became one unit. And he said words that must have been great to hear. Go, be fruitful, multiply, populate the earth. Go do this. And then we introduce Satan on the scene. So what we're seeing with the attack is an attack on God himself and his plan to get in the middle and disrupt that. So, as we think about what's occurring, we read about a great reset. We need a systemic reset. upending all governments and economic systems. And that's really the conclusion you come to when you try to solve all the world's problems. It's got to start over. You can't fix it. It has to start over. Well, thankfully, the creator of the universe agrees. And he shares with us his plan. Revelation tells us what will happen. We can read about it, and we will read about it. We did in the sermonette even. It's on Mr. Brown's mind as well. Revelation 21, he went to. You can read all of Revelation. Focus on 19 and 21, the end of the book. These are the days of awe in the Jewish terminology. Time to reflect and think about it. Let's develop situational awareness to see what's happening and how it fits into the plan of God. Let's be ready for some nutrition. Matthew 4:4 says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." God has blessed you and us, and he wants us to feast and enjoy. And it's likely you'll have your favorite treats. I've got pecan pralines unopened, waiting to go to the feast. I look at them and think, well, in a sense, the feast has already started. Stop it, Scott. You wait. So I'm waiting for those pecan pralines. That's one of my favorite treats. You have your treats, and I hope you enjoy them, partake in them. And kids, I hope you get to pick out your cereal during the feast. And I hope that all of you who go through an airport will get Cinnabon, because it's millennial to get Cinnabon with extra icing and lots of pecans. That's, in my millennial world, that's important. Maybe even Pizookies. But you can get them at the airport. Cinnabons, get there early. And if one of your closest family members makes you get to the airport incredibly early and you have lots of time to kill, then there's a good use of that time is to get some Cinnabon. But let's not plan to live by bread alone, as Christ said, but by every word. Let's not only focus on the treats that God wants us to focus on and have a great feast and enjoy time together and activities that we wouldn't otherwise be able to do during that time. Let's also pray that our minds and our hearts are ready for the spiritual nutrition that we're going to experience during that time. And that we be hungry for the word of truth as we head to the Feast of Tabernacles. So I wish you the best Feast of Tabernacles. We'll look forward to seeing you again here on Atonement. If you're going to be here, some will be heading off, but we'll look forward to seeing you again in just a couple days as we celebrate, even while we're fasting, the next major milestone in God's plan.